I would just read, if you want to turn up, the first bit of scripture we're going to look at is in 1 Peter. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Cool. Hi. If you haven't done so, on the handouts that we've got, page 15, I think it is 14, we'll be there for our first talk. When I began thinking about this talk a month or so ago, I was very aware that the last thing I wanted to give you guys was this trite and cliche talk that wouldn't have been very useful, where the Crossway mission partner comes back and gives his top 10 tips about mission. Turns out next year you can get Leah to come back and she'll have something useful to say instead. I tell you, I was so relieved when I heard that she's not going to be getting my financial support. I was like, oh, phew. Oh, gosh. Oh, I can still stay in Italy. Well done, the church in Bratislava. I remember seeing a video when a retired pastor said of his ministry, he's very posh, and he said, I had nothing to say to them apart from the Bible. I had nothing to give them apart from the Bible. And if that was true of him, trust me, it's true of me. And so I've written on the handout, funny you should ask, I've written a book about that. Don't worry, that is not a plug for a pending Palumbo release. I've not written anything, apart from this talk, about mission in a hostile world. But wonderfully, the Lord has. He's actually given over one of his 66 books of the Bible to it. 1 Peter is, in fact, the New Testament's book on this very topic. And therefore, we're going to spend our time together in this first session doing something of an overview of the Lord's seminar on this topic. Because it's merely an overview, we won't have time to delve into any particular passage too deeply. But I think I've decided in my prep I'm really happy with that, because my hope is that these talks have something of a different flavour from yesterday's, these two talks, equipping us for thoughts to go away and mull on in the medium term. I think it would be a bit of a shame if instead what we tried to do this morning was move on already from mulling what we've been over what we've been hearing about in Esther. The Lord was speaking loud and clear to us yesterday, wasn't he? And so these two talks are more for us as we think in the medium term about how we're going to be living as a hostile world, particularly in light of keeping on being those who are speaking and living for Jesus, and particularly in the face of such hostility over issues of sexuality. And because we're limiting ourselves to an overview of 1 Peter, it's also worth saying that we won't be saying everything that there is to say on this topic. In fact, we won't even see the fullness of the richness of 1 Peter. We won't be saying everything, but I hope what we do see God saying will definitely be enough. More than enough. More than that, actually, I hope that we'll see that we'll be looking at the key ideas from God's very module on this topic, which hopefully are going to be more profound, more insightful, if I teach them rightly, than anything I would have to say. Essential reading for his people that is preserved for all of his church throughout all of time. It's also worth me being crystal clear at the beginning that 1 Peter isn't a how-to guide on evangelism. It won't equip us to be a more competent evangelist who can explain the gospel more succinctly or more clearly. So you see, I've put on the handout, for everything else there's Chapo. That's John Chapman. John Chapman, who wrote this book, which is on the back there at the bookstall, Know and Tell the Gospel. Know and Tell the Gospel is by far the best book I've ever read on how to do evangelism, the how-to of evangelism, period. If we think that we ought to, or we know we ought to be telling people about Jesus, but we feel ill-equipped to do so, if we regularly find ourselves in the conversation, seizing up, if we're one of those people that stay silent, not because we don't love Jesus, but because we think, if I tell them the gospel, I'm going to look like a total fool, and I'm going to make the gospel look stupid, then buy this book. Buy this book. How much is it, Jason? Do you have any idea?
It is £4.50.
£4.50 to give you confidence speaking about the Lord Jesus with friends. Winner, winner, chicken, dinner. And tonight we're going home, so you can have whatever you want for dinner. It might be chicken, it might not. But anyway, 1 Peter isn't that book. Okay, 1 Peter isn't know and tell the gospel. It is instead, and I think really wonderfully for us in 21st century Europe, it is instead God's New Testament letter in which he tells his people how to keep motivated to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus when the world hates them for doing it. And how to respond to the hostility they face as they evangelize in such a way that they not only make it to the new creation themselves, but see others from their hostile culture, they're glorifying God with them. Okay, enough introductions. Let's open up 1 Peter and let's hear what God has to say to us. And the first heading we've got, the setting, a hostile world. So firstly, let's get ourselves acquainted with the situation into which Peter was writing the letter. So if you open it up, chapter 1, verse 1. In 1 verse 1, we see that he's writing to churches in modern-day Turkey. They have strange names. They're all from modern-day Turkey. Let me get it open as well. They're all from modern-day Turkey. And then if you look at verse 6, we see that these churches, for a little while, have been grieved by various trials. They've been grieved by various trials. Flip forward to 2 verse 12. Ali read it out for us. And we read what these trials are. So look down at 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Where they speak against you as evildoers. Or 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay, so what's going on then? Well, the pagan culture around them, their fellow Turkish men and women, are saying all sorts of things against these Christians. You see in 2 verse 12, they're calling them evildoers. They live in a culture that thinks to be a Christian isn't just odd, quaint, misguided, but evil. A culture that thinks Christianity is wicked, a societal harm. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read what it is that the culture finds so unpalatable about these believers. 4 verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Malign is one of those words that you only see written in 1 Peter, right? To malign someone is to speak about them in a spitefully critical way. Karis is looking at me, probably somewhere thinking, no, we always talk about maligning. It's a beautiful word in English. To malign someone is to speak about them in a spitefully critical way. And Christians are being maligned in society. Why? What's there in the verse? Because they don't join in. They don't get involved in the sensual practices of their colleagues, neighbours, cousins and uni mates. These Christians are morally conservative in a morally liberal society. A very morally liberal society. And because they don't get ratted like everyone else, or show as much boob as everyone else, because they said no to that non-Christian's advances, because they don't believe in sex before marriage, or celebrate same-sex unions, their society is not only surprised by them, but feels threatened by them. From what they don't get involved in, it's clear to everyone that the Christians think that the hedonistic lifestyle of their non-Christian culture is wrong. They're devoting themselves, the Christians think, to something wrong, other than what God would have us do. But as the culture lives for such freedom of sensual pleasures, as the culture hungers for it, the very existence of a group suggesting that such pursuits might not be good, well, it's unbearable. And so people start to say that these morally different Christians, they're actually morally evil. Their views on sexuality are deemed as wicked. 2 verse 12, certain sectors are actively pursuing an agenda of turning people against the Christians. As we saw from Haman in Esther chapter 3 yesterday. I mean, it was such a map on to 1 Peter. Their laws are different from those of every other people, so that it is not in the king's profit or society's interest to tolerate them. The threat so far in 1 Peter, it's all a threat of words rather than any physical persecution. But the hostility is getting so bad that if you look at chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, Peter has to encourage them not to let Satan use this to devour them. That is, to lead them to fall away. Peter's worried that the believers are on the edge of buckling under this verbal hostility. I don't need to say it, do I? But does it sound at all familiar? I was thinking in a month where Lib Dem leader Tin Fallon has finally, tragically, caved in to the barrage of media questions and no doubt relentless private pressure from within his own party, clearly saying something different to what he at least used to privately believe about sexuality, probably, hopefully, still believes. In a month like that, it's not tough to begin to imagine the context into which Peter was writing, is it? In fact, it's somewhat disconcertingly similar to the hostility we're seeing take hold more and more in our culture today. I'm not here anymore, I'm in Italy, but it's exactly where you might be in 5-10 years' time. Where the universities might already be. Where London will be before York or Leeds is. It's where Italy looks like it might follow in 15 to 20 years. Doesn't that make us want to sit up and pay attention to what God has to say to his people living in a hostile world? Well, the first thing we see in the letter, the first big chunk, it's actually devoted to the believer's identity. It's devoted to the believer's identity in such a way that helps us really understand the underlying reason for the hostility. The reason for the hostility, I've put, you're God's people. You don't belong. Kev already mentioned, didn't he, yesterday, that in 1 Peter, the people of God are referred to as exiles. In 1 verse 1, that's how Peter addresses them. Elect exiles. Then again, as Ali read out, 2 verse 11, he reminds the church that they're sojourners, if you're American, right? Was that the difference? Yeah, we're British. Sojourners and exiles. Foreigners, that is, not in their homeland. People who don't belong. And then you look at the penultimate verse of the whole letter, 5 verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, another elect exile, sends you greetings. He's not speaking about a Christian sister who literally is living situated in Babylon, but he's referencing back to the Old Testament, to the ancient city that the people of Judah were exiled to. And he's saying it's the believer's experience on earth. A fellow sister who is also in exile because she's living on earth, maybe in first century Rome, she sends her greetings. They, she, we, all God's people, are elect exiles. We're exiles. I've put two questions on the handout that I'd love us to spend a few seconds thinking about on our own. Where in the world do you feel most at home? And where have you felt least at home? And this isn't one of those moments where we can just switch off and think about what we're going to have for dinner. Like, actually picture it, okay? Where have you most felt at home? Where do you feel most at home? I don't know if it's Crate Brewery. Definitely for me. Or Crate Brewery. Hackney Wick. That tells you a lot about the tragedy of my life, doesn't it? At Crate Brewery, or maybe it's the Westfield JD Sports. That was also where I felt home, actually. No, maybe it's Vicky Park reading a book, or on the sofa with a cuppa. Or actually, maybe it's miles away from London, walking in the middle of the countryside where you grew up. But just picture it. Where in the world do you feel most at home? And where in the world have you felt least at home or most out of place? Where in the world have you felt most like a weirdo? Maybe it's a place you're at, or a group of people you were with, A conversation you were awkwardly trapped in. For me, it was probably being on the football pitch in the school playground. But where have you felt least at home? You've got the two pictures in your head. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's actually the second least at home you felt, right? But those two pictures in your head. Of those two, it's interesting, isn't it? Of those two, which does your everyday life feel more like? Which one do we expect tomorrow to feel more like? Peter says we're exiles. Feeling out of place, feeling awkward, feeling like we don't belong. These feelings are normal for believers. And can I say, I've put on the handout, 1 Peter's definitely a pick-me-up, not a beat-up, okay? So I don't ask those questions to us to make us feel bad that we're so at home in the world. I'm not saying it to shame us for the fact that we absolutely love where we live. But maybe, just maybe, we need to a bit of mental readjustment. Maybe it explains something of why we're so surprised that our culture is so rapidly turning against us. Because we've believed the lie that we're at home. Peter says, look guys, of course there's going to be hostility against us. We don't belong. But he doesn't just say we don't belong. Peter says, and I don't know if he'd have used this term, but he says wonderfully, fist-pumpingly, joyfully, we don't belong. And the apostle highlights three major ways that we don't fit in here anymore, and that he's absolutely buzzing that we don't fit here anymore. Firstly then, we have a new home. We have a new home. So read with me from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter says, we have a living hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable. Here on earth, all good things come to an end, don't they? They perish. Food is perishable. Apart from some of the stuff that you get from McDonald's that I reckon would last for about 20 years, right? That's what makes it so good. But food is imperishable. Things are perishable. Food is perishable. Things are perishable. Think of that T-shirt. Or that jumper. Or that dress that you absolutely loved. The one that you knew you shouldn't have paid that much for, but you did. That got ripped. Or you left it in the cupboard for 4 months at your mum's and you came back and the moths had got to it. Oh, look, I don't want to be morbid, but more soberly, think of the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, maybe even parents who we've already lost to death. Everything here perishes. But not there. But not there. If what I just said is personally painful, see the joy of the future. Not our inheritance that Jesus will take us to. Imperishable. Undefiled. Think of those relationships or those experiences that are so sweet. So sweet. You wish they could last forever. Until they got spoilt by sin. Our sin, someone else's sin. The hurt, the shame. Sin, it's like this noxious gas that just finds its way in through any crack and it pollutes everything. But not there. Not our inheritance that Jesus will take us to. Undefiled. Or unfading. Unfading. Remember how excited you were when you first played GoldenEye on Nintendo 64? Anyone else remember that? Or how good a Dr. Pepper was the first time you tasted it? Oh my goodness. And they're still all right, aren't they? They're still good. You can't get Dr. Pepper in Italy, so whenever I'm here, I drink them. They're still good. But I'm not raving about them in the same way. In London, we're all about the new, the current, the trendy, the next big thing, the new craze. We're all about Stella. When I was 16, we were about Stella. And then we were about Corona. And then we were about real ales. And then we were about Leffe. And now it's IPAs from Bermondsey, right? The iPhone 3G became the 4, the 4S, the 5C, the 6 Plus, and the SE for those of us that couldn't afford the 7 Plus. The new becomes old. The buzz doesn't last. The experience fades. Very few things are as sweet the thousandth time as they were the first time. But not there. Not our inheritance that Jesus will take us to. Exile, you're no longer at home because Jesus will return to take you to a new inheritance that is permanently, unspoilably, going to be awesome forever. But you're not just living for a different world, you belong to a different family. So have a look at 1:14 and read from there with me. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As believers, says Peter, we've switched families. From belonging to our pagan forefathers, in verse 18, to becoming obedient children of our new Father. Verse 17, God the Father. He says it very matter-of-factly, but isn't that crazy? The living God, the creator of the universe, is my Father. That is nuts. We thought it was pretty awesome at school. I went to a private school and it was all zhuzhu. We thought it was pretty awesome that Gary Lineker's son used to go to my school. We were like, get in. I personally nearly fainted when the rumour went round school that David and Victoria Beckham were going on an open day to see if they were going to send Brooklyn. But forget them, right? Forget them. I sat there and I ate pizza. I ate pizza with the sons of God every week at my school CU. Every week. A new family. And as they say, don't they, like father, like son. So just as we used to live according to the futile ways handed down to us by our forefathers, well, now we've got to live in keeping with our new family. We've got to be holy because our father's holy. That's why we don't join our culture in doing the things that we used to do, that we want to do, that they still do. A new family. But it doesn't even end there, because Peter then reminds them that as believers, they're part of God's new people. A new people. So just look at chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Using the language of Exodus 19, I don't know if you'll get to it, Exodus 19 and Hosea 1, Peter says, believers, you are the true Israel, the set apart from everyone else, apple of God's eye, his treasured possession, the one he's been working his great deliverance plan for since the foundation of the world. And as his chosen people, you have a new mission on earth now. You're to declare his excellencies. Shout about what he's done. Proclaim the gospel. And as we get to the end of this first section on 1 Peter, I think we're supposed to be thinking, how could I not? New home, new family, God's my dad, and I'm part of his new people. Declare his excellencies, shout about what he's done, proclaim the gospel. You've got a different home. You're living for a different future, a different family with different values, a different people with a different purpose. Do you see, Peter's saying to them, do you see? Do you see how radically different you are from before? Do you see how radically different you are from before you were born again in the Lord Jesus? Do you see how radically different you are from the world? Of course you don't fit in here anymore. Of course you're facing hostility. But boy, isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it? I've put on the handout. I'm so happy that Alan's gone out with the children. I've put on the handout. Does anyone remember Paris Hilton and Nicole Richie? No? Anyone? Yeah, okay. I thought I'd got more female nods than male. Best programme I ever saw on TV growing up was something called The Simple Life, which had these two amazing starlets in it. As a believer, I've seen the error of my ways and I no longer watch it. But Paris, if you don't know her, Paris Hilton is the heiress of the Hilton Hotel fortune. Nicole, well, she's the adopted daughter of Lionel Richie. You know, the guy that was famous for singing Hello 4 years before Adele was even born, let alone came out with her third album and sang it better than he did. They both had too much money, these girls, and they had too little to do. And so they decided to start in this show called The Simple Life. And what they do is they'd go in their high heels and their miniskirts with their Gucci, their Armani, their Chanel and their little chihuahuas. And they'd slum it with the ordinary working folk of America, shoveling manure in these Manolo Blancs, flipping burgers at McDonald's and being desperately panicked about the fact they were going to lose a nail in the burger. The whole humour of the piece was the fact that these people who totally didn't belong were getting involved in the ordinary people of America. These multimillionaire heiresses were getting alongside those who were on minimum wage. They clearly didn't belong. They stuck out like sore thumbs. They were totally out of place. And in a far more Christian kind of way, that's a little bit like us. I mean, they were also rude, they were lazy, they were arrogant, they were selfish, and that is where the illustration definitely breaks down. But actually, Peter devotes much of the rest of the letter explaining to the readers that they can't act like spoilt young rich brats, partly because it's a very real temptation when you realise who you are in this world, believer. We're children of God, waiting for our Lord Jesus to return and take us home. Of course the world is hostile to us. But then Peter spends the second half of the letter telling these elect exiles how they're to respond to the hostility that they're facing in the world, in such a way that wins many of those people for the Lord Jesus, for God the Father himself. How, as aliens and strangers, they convince those who want to silence them that they should instead join them. How do you get them to the point where they're willing to take a gospel, read it, repent and believe, when currently they think you're evil? And can I say, I do 1 Peter in one-to-ones with people. I kind of stumbled across it, right? Because it's a bit like, what's my job? Read one-to-one with students. What do I need? A short enough book to do it, right? That was basically how, I'm sorry, that's awful, but that's how it was at the beginning, right? Stumbled across 1 Peter. I think I am just absolutely bowled over by God's wisdom in this book. How do you get them to the point where they're willing to take a gospel, read it, repent and believe? I am so happy I stumbled across this in one-to-ones. God's answer is totally genius, but also radically different from anything I would have come up with naturally for myself. So before we see what he says, let's just turn to the person next to us and in pairs or threes, whatever you want, just with those around you, discuss the questions on the top of page 15. Let me say a few things before you dive in. Firstly, we're spending most of the rest of our time on this page, not the next. So don't panic if at half past we haven't really moved on, okay? Secondly, let me say, you'll see in brackets on the second question I've put, not a convangy, scorny question. That takes so much explanation, I wish I hadn't written it now. But convang is my shorthand for conservative evangelical, okay? I must confess I am one. And we have a bit of a reputation for telling everyone else that they're wrong. Yeah, we do, don't we? A reputation. If you've met people like me before, you'll know that. We have a reputation telling everyone else they're wrong. I'm not asking us to do that, okay? The second question isn't a chance for us to judge all the wrong ways we've seen others try and win people for Jesus. It's just much more, what are the ways we've tried to get people to be interested in Jesus, given the fact that they're hostile to the gospel? And if we haven't tried it very much ourselves, what are the ways that we've seen others try and do it, right? Those organisations that have helped us do it. Those that we have seen who are desperately trying to win people for the Lord Jesus. I recognise that some of us here may not actually be believers, by the way, right? So at that point, whoever's brought you here, maybe they've been trying to do it to you, right? How is it that they've been going about trying to get you interested in the Lord Jesus? So just for example, when I was a student, we hired out and held a talk in a nightclub in the West End. Why? Because people like nightclubs. So we thought it might make them more likely to come. Or because lots of people think Christians are dull and boring, this is true, I'm sorry, I purposely sometimes get really zany around non-Christians. Or I stay out an hour later than I actually want to, just to show them Christians can have fun too, right? Is that kind of thing, right? How do I win them to the gospel? It's not how do I evangelize them in terms of telling them the gospel. Of course I'm telling them the gospel. But how do I accompany that with a life that's trying to win them to the gospel? Okay, 3 minutes with the person next to you. Okay, let's come back together. I kind of love-hate those kind of moments where you go to each other, because what you're really thinking is, oh gosh, this person's about to realise I don't really think about evangelism nearly enough, right? Don't worry, we're all in the same boat. No doubt there are loads of different things that we've done, good and less good, throughout the years to try and get people who are opposed to Christianity to give it a second chance. But Peter tells his reader that in their environment, there is one thing they've got to do. One thing they've got to do. One thing they must commit to doing as they go around declaring God's excellencies to the world. It's there at the very start of what is the second half of the letter. A summary statement of at least the next chapter that follows. And I reckon, Jamie can disagree in a few weeks' time if he wants, I reckon, actually probably a summary statement of everything that comes up until the end of the letter. 2 verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. What? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Was that simple? The word there, honourable, it's used loads in the New Testament. It's translated as good, right, noble, honest. As the NIV puts it, live such good lives among the pagans. I devote so much of my evangelistic zeal to lots of other things, which aren't at all bad in and of themselves. But Peter says there's one thing that's a real winner. One thing is an essential accompaniment to proclaiming the gospel. Living a good life. Now that may sound so blindingly obvious to you that you're thinking, are we really here for that? But if you're anything like me, then actually, how often do I secretly believe that I've got to be cleverer than the unbeliever I'm talking to? I think if I can just win the argument about naturalism versus Christianity. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, God's logic is watertight on everything. He does stand up to questioning. He's God. And I want to respond more than that. It's not just that God's really clever. I do want to respond to my non-Christian friends like real humans. So that will involve engaging those who like debates in the debates they want to have. But I might not ever convince them as unbelievers that their logic is wrong on that issue. And Peter doesn't tell his readers, notice he's told us why the Christians are unpopular, but he doesn't tell his readers to win their neighbours by highlighting the benefits of living God's way rather than drinking to excess and sleeping with multiple partners. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Or how often as students did we try and bring our friends to events by using the words cool, current, trendy, and edgy? I mean, why would you use the word edgy? But anyway, that's what we did at uni. Now what do we say? Look away, Jamie. Now we say we'll be serving craft beer, don't we? And again, don't mishear me, okay? We should be ready to get any lager in or have no lager at all. We should be ready to change the time, change the venue, get my hair cut differently, put different clothes on, speak like a different accent and pretend I've got swag. Paul says to Timothy, get circumcised even if it makes it easier for people to hear the gospel. I genuinely remember, because I grew up from a working class family, I was thinking, am I going to go to the council estates or am I going to go to Italy? I went to Italy so I can wear this pink jumper. If I'd have gone to the council estates, I'd have shaved my hair and I'd have had to change the way I talk. So worth it for the gospel, right? So worth it to have some of them there with us. But, I think at uni we actually began to believe that it was our coolness that would win them to Jesus. Or that they wouldn't be won to Jesus because we weren't actually that cool. We thought that would be what placated their hostility. Nonsense. It's our honourable conduct that powerfully adorns the gospel. That's what the Spirit uses with his word. Which is great news for us all secretly, isn't it? Because we're not trendy, really. Jamie looks a lot better in those photos than Ollie, but even Jamie, not trendy, really. Think about it, okay? Just think about last night and what we did. That guy, best quiz I've ever seen on a weekend away, right? Best quiz ever. I'm stealing that Mog thing. But what did we do last night? We spent our Saturday night in a De Vere conference centre in Zone 8, standing up or sitting down on how cute or ugly we thought cats were going to be. Jason, the fact that you said that tells us a lot about you and what you think is cool. I used to go into Shoreditch, open up the Bible with these young believing students. And do you know what the real thrill of it was? They looked at me and thought I was a loser. I don't think they even did, actually. I think the Bible's so alien to them, they just thought, how weird. Yeah? What is that book that's that big? Has he got all of the Lord of the Rings trilogy? We're not trendy. We're not trendy. Oh, praise the Lord, I don't have to be trendy. Thirdly, let me say, I've so often made the mistake of actually doing the opposite of what Peter says here. Rather than attempting to live as upright a life as possible, can you believe it? I mean, this is shameful, isn't it? Even as a missionary in Italy, I've tried to do the opposite. To show them I'm one of the lads, you know? Say the joke that's slightly too crude. Or drink the fourth beer, even though each one is a craft beer, so therefore it's 9.3%. Or join in the gossip to be in the convo. Or watch the film, even though I know it's going to make me laugh at ungodly things, just so I can hang out with them. I've got to show them that we're not really that different, so that they like me more and maybe won't hate Jesus as much. What am I doing? What am I doing? That's the opposite of what's going to help. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Okay, that's already genius enough, okay? But Peter doesn't just keep the advice general here at the non-specific level of honourable, good, noble. He then spends the next 20 verses speaking about one particularly honourable way of conducting ourselves that he has in mind. What you need to do, according to the Apostle Peter, is submit, submit, submit. Or as the ESV translates the word here, be subject, be subject, be subject. Read with me from 2 verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Look down to verse 18. This is unbelievable. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Or get this, look at 3 verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Did you ever think that's what he meant by honourable? In a culture that is hostile to the Christians because they are opposed to the culture's pagan morality, Peter says, be subject. They're calling you evildoers. They say that you're against society, dangerous. They say you live by your own rules. Your allegiance is to a separate, higher power. You live for a future world rather than this world. You aren't working towards the same goals as them or upholding, celebrating their ethical code. You're a societal ill. And Peter says, guys, don't let the mud stick. Don't let the mud stick. Submit yourself to every authority wherever you can do so without compromising Christ. Show them you are good for the family unit. Show them you are good for the workplace. Show them believers are great for the state. You're the one in the workplace that not only respects the boss when they do right by you, you keep respecting them when they're unkind, even unjust in their treatment to you. Wives who've recently become believers, let your unbelieving husband, who's worried you'll undermine him, see that now, actually, far from it, you want to support him even more. Teachers, be the only one who never slags off the deputy head, even though everyone knows she's dead weight. Labour supporters, be the last at the... You've got years of this, Labour supporters. Be the last at the dinner party to call Theresa May scornful nicknames in such a way that doesn't show her due honour as our Prime Minister. Show them that your allegiance to a higher authority has made you a better, not a worse citizen of earthly authorities. The kind of model citizen they want to have around. So that when people speak against you as evildoers, 2 verse 12, dismiss the gospel as homophobic, they see your lives and have to concede eventually that though they don't get your sexual ethic, they don't get it. You're the most good, upright, honest, noble character they know. There's something radically different about coming to Crossway on a Sunday from being amongst any other group of mates they've ever been with. You're clearly not evil. The term sounds odd when it's applied to you, even if every paper has used it about you for the last 2 years. And in fact, there's something about following your God that they find deeply appealing. In 2 verse 15, even if the people slagging you off don't become believers, at least the others around you see that they're wrongly assassinating your character, and the foolish slander of ignorant people is silenced. I know, we know this already, but let me underline that when Peter is talking about this, he's talking about proclamation plus, not proclamation minus in this chapter, okay? This is what we do in addition to speaking the gospel, not instead of speaking the gospel. So for your notes, in chapter 1, verse 23, he's just told us that believers are born again through the word of God. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, literally just before, he says the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is their response to the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, it isn't there to undermine our trust in God to do his work through his word. It's there to encourage wives that their respectful relationship with their husband may be hugely influential in getting him to accept the gospel that, having heard, he is currently rejecting. It's proclamation plus. What do I do as well as proclamation? Not instead, not proclamation minus. Allow me also to say that we find it very difficult to hear slaves and wives being told to be subject to masters and husbands, don't we? And obviously our difficulty is partly because verses like these have been used to justify wicked historical abuses. This passage, if anything, condemns such abuse. Husbands are told, for example, in 3 verse 7, God won't want to hear from them if they treat their wives dishonourably. But more than that, I think we struggle with terms of subjection and submission because we hear lesser than or inferior, of inferior worth to. But remember, in 1 Peter, slaves aren't subject to their masters because they're of less worth than them. Rather, it's because they're radically different from them, because they no longer belong to this world. Now they're children of the living God. The example slaves are to follow in 2 verse 21 is Jesus before his executioners. God the Son was hardly of less worth than his creatures when he subjected himself to them on the cross. This isn't about being lesser than, just different from. How can we see a hostile culture accept the gospel it initially rejects as evil? Well, as we go about proclaiming the gospel, let your conduct among the Gentiles be honourable. Be subject, be subject, be subject. And as we finish on this point, this is basically the talk, right? Can I say, isn't that an absolutely genius response? Remember Haman and what he thought of God's people in Esther 3 verse 8. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Well, people are saying the same in 1st century Turkey and 21st century Britain over Christian sexual ethics. So Peter says, show the culture that you're the good guys, not the bad guys. Let everyone see that above all things, it's to the governments, the CEOs, the board of governors, the deans, the husbands, profit. Not just to tolerate them, but to embrace you, and much more importantly, to embrace your God. How powerful an adornment such lives are for the gospel. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Okay, for the next few minutes, we're just going to briefly scan through some of the other big truths Peter tells his readers to bear in mind. We are not going to be going into these in detail, sorry, but you are going to be going through 1 Peter on Sunday evenings from June. So excitingly, you can go through this together. I'm sorry also, I'm just going to slightly change the order of the handout. You'll see why in a minute. Can you believe I'm going to do this? Outrageously, we're going to skip over Jesus and come back to him in a minute. First, I'd like us to look at work as a united team. Notice that Peter thinks it's important we work as a united team. Or as he puts it at the end of 2:17, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. So important does he think it is, in fact, that in the midst of three chapters about how we relate to the pagan world, he cannot but keep returning to the same topic over and over again. I think, Jamie can tell you if I'm wrong again, but I think it may even be the way he subdivides chapters 2 to 5, returning to the way they treat one another each time. I've put 2 verse 8. At 3 verse 8, and again in 4, 7 to 11. It seems that the Apostle Peter thinks one of the keys to surviving as an exile in hostile territory is the support of brothers and sisters. A church family that feels like respite when the rest of the week feels like war. You're probably actually at that point now as a church family where you've gone from being excited about the fact that you're with each other to realising you don't really know one another. I mean, if we're brutally honest, right? That's fine, that's normal, we live in London, hopefully it'll change. But, you know, that's why you want to do things like have the women's night, right? You want to get to know each other. It's very easy to actually think, I'm not going to bother. In London, new people, I've already got mates. I've already got my non-Christian uni circle of mates. Why bother with the guys at Crossway? Can I say, don't underestimate how important you're going to be to one another in the years to come. As you get to know each other better, the honeymoon period is wearing off. X or Y really begins to wear your patience. Keep loving the brotherhood, your brothers and sisters. 4 verse 8, Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. And you're going to need to stay united as you live as exiles in a hostile world. Okay, returning to Jesus and the last few bullet points on the handout. Allow me to simply take us through some of these verses, and hopefully we'll begin to see that in each of the sections, the motivation to keep our conduct against the Gentiles honourable is that future day when Jesus takes us home and our Father judges the world. So remembering Jesus, respond like Jesus. Let's read chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What did our Saviour do on his way home? Well, verse 21, he suffered for us on the cross. Verse 22 and 23, he did it without retaliating, without responding to evil with evil. He didn't seek to defend himself or get his own back. And gosh, that's difficult, isn't it? When your boss publicly blames you for a mistake they've made because they want to save face before their peers or superiors. To keep your mouth shut, either in the meeting itself or at least when the others are gossiping about him later. Or worse still, if you feel you're getting unfair treatment because you're a believer. How do you resist the temptation to fight back, to fight fire with fire? Well, you remember what the Lord Jesus remembered on the cross. Verse 23, there's coming a day when God will judge justly. No wrong will go unpunished then, which means I don't need to retaliate now. There will be a judgment. This injustice won't go unpunished. Fix your eyes on the future. And the next point, don't let fear shut you up and don't let fear eat you up. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. There are two responses to being under attack, aren't there? Fight or flight. I wonder which response is yours. Peter says when people are getting at you because you're a Christian, when they're after an argument with you because they loathe your beliefs, don't let fear silence you. Always be willing to defend the gospel, even if you think it will make them angry at you. But also, do it with gentleness and respect. Don't get all defensive and start an argument back. Remember, we want people to realise we're the good guys, not the bad guys. We want others glorifying God with us. And verse 14, remember your future reward. Even if they do make you suffer for what you believe now. And oh, when Kev told us about what believers in North Korea are suffering for being believers now. But what is it for us? Even if you lose your popularity, or if in 5 years' time you lose a bonus, if you get chucked out of uni, or you lose your job, why not stay shut up? Why not stay silent? Why keep on defending the gospel? Because on the day that the Lord Jesus returns, you will be blessed for belonging to him. Remember your future reward. Penultimately, remember judgment when you want to drink. Remember judgment when you want to drink. So back in 4 verses 3 to 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Look at that verse. Standing at the bar on a Thursday night, out with work, drinking an orange juice while everyone else has moved on to shots. It can make you feel pretty silly, can't it? Having nothing to contribute to the conversations about sex can leave us singletons feeling like real losers. Especially if people are mocking you for it. Or change the conversation when you come over because they know you've really got nothing to say. Peter says, remember Judgment Day. When those who currently think you're to be pitied, oh my gosh, they're going to have to explain why they did what they did before the holy God of the universe. And it's not that Peter wants us to rejoice here that they'll get what's coming to them. I think rather he's simply saying, look at what's awaiting the unbeliever. Crumbs. I definitely don't want to be them. That non-Christian mate from uni days whose life you find yourself envying when you see them on Facebook. Trust me, you are not the one who's losing out here. The last thing you want to do is find yourself in their shoes if they're unrepentant when Jesus returns. Remember judgment when you want to drink. And lastly, know that nothing's gone wrong. The handout should say 5, 8 and 9, not 4, 8 and 9, sorry. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan will try and use the hostility to get you to give up on Jesus. He will. He'll tell you it's too much to take. He'll make you doubt that God really loves you or is for you. Don't believe his lies. Look around the world. Believers all over the world are experiencing the exact same kind of hostility. Worse. Nothing's gone wrong. It's not a sign that you're not one of his people. And 5 verse 10, remember the reward. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How do we respond to the hostility we face as we live and speak for Jesus in this world? In such a way that we not only make it to the new creation ourselves, but see others from our hostile culture there glorifying God with us. Peter's answer is simple, but it's genius. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honourable. Be subject, be subject, be subject. Show them it's to their profit, not just to tolerate us, but join us. And keep looking forward to Jesus' return, to Judgment Day, and our reward. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the new life that we have in you. Thank you that we have a new future. Thank you that we have a new family. Thank you that we're part of a new people. Thank you that nothing's gone wrong because people are hostile to us. Please would you keep us holding out the gospel. And please would you make us people that are more and more concerted to live honourable lives, to be good citizens, to be those who respect authority, to be the kind of people that every workplace wants to have there. Please forgive us for how slow we are to do it, even though it sounds very sensible and doesn't sound too complicated. Thank you so much for the fact that you're coming back. Thank you so much for the fact that you're coming back and that you're going to take us home. Please would that keep us motivated to keep living rightly. And please the next time I come back, would it be the case that there are more people who are here in this church family because even though they thought that Christians were evildoers, They've seen Crossway Church, and they're glorifying you. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen.